Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 through 35. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Thank you. You may be seated.
Man has his own kingdom. He has rejected the rule of God. He has rejected the way of God. It is the kingdom of God that is being proclaimed in the book of Matthew. It is that dissonance that we see throughout the pages of man's kingdom coming head to head with God's. As we look at man's kingdom, it seems truly far more powerful, far more aggressive. We look at God's kingdom and it seems and appears on occasions weak. Paul will address that as he writes to the Corinthians and says it was through Christ's weakness that he rescued and literally reigned. But our perception is that we're losing. And as we watch Christ head to the cross, we walk with bowed heads next to him saying, all is lost. We feel that with the disciples. And we know that there was a great sorrow. In fact, Scripture tells us that they were sleeping out of sorrow. Nevertheless, God is marching on, and his compassion is marching on, and his salvation is marching on, and he is going to the cross. Nobody is dragging him there. As we go through chapter 27 in particular, what we see is that man seeks to suppress the truth. He seeks to suppress that which is right. He knows what is right. He just works hard at suppressing it. And as we look at the passage, we begin to realize that those things that are of greatest value to God are lightly esteemed among men. Nevertheless, man embraces the things that are detestable in the sight of God. He will discard, man will discard the things of greatest value, and it is for this reason that we see him desiring to crucify the Lord of glory. Strangely enough, man will try to maneuver his way in this world through deceit and subterfuge, but he will not benefit from that. Though it is part of the kingdom of man to work that way, and though it is part of the kingdom of man to rule with aggression, Christ will not reign through aggression. He will reign in love. Everything that we see, we realize, is counter to the kingdom of God, antithetical at best. As we come to this particular passage that we're looking at today, I am reminded of the fact that John the Baptist, when he came as the forerunner of Christ, began to proclaim, prepare the way of the Lord. His declaration was the declaration of one that was announcing a king coming. And the preparation would be such as you would prepare in such a way that you knew was pleasing to the king. Not according to the way that you would feel would be right in your own eyes. So John the Baptist would proclaim this, and yet when we see the world, they are doing everything but that. And it is with great sorrow that we begin to read these passages in which we see the way that the world treats the Lord of glory. In these three verses, it is uncanny the way that we see man working in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. it is unfathomable that he would treat him in such a way. As we come to this passage, what we see man doing is degrading the Lord of glory. How does he do that? Well, this particular passage that we're looking at seems to focus on the soldiers. It focuses on the way that they're treating the Christ. It focuses on the way they're pushing him around, and they're making decisions. You have as a title here, and I want to make sure that I define what I'm trying to convey in these words that I'm giving you, because what we're seeing is a type of degrading or degradation on behalf of the soldiers. What this degradation really is a degradation that is arbitrary. Now, when I say arbitrary, what I mean by that is that a person is acting in subjection to his own will. He perceives no restrictions upon himself. So he fundamentally does whatever he feels like doing. It's an arbitrary act. It is something that he does that he feels like doing. And because he feels like doing, because it is something that is impulsive to him, it becomes something that is random. It is not thought out. John, when he calls, he says, prepare the way of the Lord. And yet man is not preparing. He is acting in a random way. The decisions that he makes are impulsive. And those impulsive decisions ultimately end up in treachery. It is the way, unfortunately, most people live. They live in a very impulsive way. They live in a way that's very random. So the decisions that they make are based on how they feel at the particular moment, without consideration how it affects anybody else, without any consideration on what it does to anybody else. They just do what they do. And we have these Roman soldiers that, to some degree, have a kind of autonomy or independence at this moment as soldiers, as those that have been given the Christ in their care, to act in regards to the way that they feel is best to them. And we see them making these decisions on this path in a way. And we added a second word within the title, and that is pragmatism. And that is a person that does things according to utility. That is a person that does things according to what works. And we see these soldiers making their arbitrary decisions, making decisions that are random according to their own impulses, just on the hope that they'll accomplish whatever they have to accomplish. And I want to throw in another word too, and this is just going to be a day for Webster Dictionary. But there is a perfunctory work or task that's going on. What that means is that the way that they're working is just to get the job done. And there is no sense of care or concern about how the job is done. It is just about hastily getting the job done. And so many people work in a perfunctory way in their task. And their thoughts are, well, I can just do whatever I feel like doing. It gets the job done. And the task is done. And you have this demeaning work of man that degrades that which is most valuable. The pursuit isn't necessarily in as much as what is right, what is holy, what is good, what is beneficial, what will help others. It is just simply about, I got to get the job done, I'm going to go to work. And people live their whole lives this way. They get in their cars and they run over people to get there, and their thought isn't, oh, maybe I offended somebody, maybe I caused somebody an accident myself. It is, I've got a job to get to, I've got work to do, and it doesn't matter who I hurt, doesn't matter what happens in the process. There's a lack of concern, there's a lack of interest because, hey, I just got a task to do. It is this mentality that begins to fuel what is happening in these next verses. And I want you to read with me as we read in verse 32. And it just, we can use the word again, in an arbitrary way, just says that they were coming out. Now, the passage is just telling us that this is the way that they're coming out, the place that they're coming out to was a decision that they made. And they have, that is to say the soldiers, have been given some type of free authority to get the job done. Get this guy crucified, get it done. However you get it done, just get it done. And they perceive it as such. They don't perceive this as a moment of privilege that they have to come before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. They're just going to get the job done. The passage tells us in a way that seems that they're just doing the job as they're coming out. And it reads this way in verse 32. As they were coming out, they found a man. Just happened to find a man. Now we know that according to what's going on, the weakness of Christ is expressed in some of the other Gospels, and in falling under the burden of the cross, there is a necessity to find somebody that can help with this duty of carrying the cross. But to the soldiers, there is no real care or no real concern on who they get. It is an act that is just impulsive. And it is a sense of, we need to find somebody that maybe can pick it up. But they're just going to pick somebody out of the crowd. And as you look at the passage, it reads this way. As they were coming out, they found a man. And you can put in there literally, came upon a man of Cyrene named Simon. And we know that's in the upper regions of Africa. And we also understand there was a large Jewish population that had been settled there a number of years prior. So Simon is a Jewish name, and we know here's a Jew that's come out of Africa for the purpose of, we know, the Feast of the Passover. This is why he's here. And he's taken this long trek to come for this time of worshiping God. He finds himself heading in towards the city. Now, Matthew does not record this, but Mark in chapter 15 does. And it tells us that he was coming out from the country into the city. So you have Christ coming out of the city, heading outside the gate, and there is a meeting of sorts as Simon is going in. And the passage reads this way, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed, obviously not a volunteer, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. This is them orchestrating something that will work. This guy could do this. How did you choose him? Did you go through a long list of names? No, we saw this guy, and one thing that the Roman soldiers could do at that time is they could choose whoever they wanted to help them on any particular venture, and they could just yank you in and force you to do whatever they wanted you to do. There is no concern about, well, maybe this guy has an appointment, maybe there is something that he's trying to accomplish. It does not matter. We have a job to do, we're going to do whatever we need to do, and the thoughtlessness just yanks him in, and Simon is a part of the work, pressed into service. An interesting phrase. As we come to verse 33, it continues with this sort of happenstance that continues to be a part of the walk as they go. And it says, and when they came to a place called Golgotha. A place. Now we know that they knew that there was the place that he needed to be crucified. And what more appropriate place than a place in which it's literally called the place of the skull? As the text will then rightly go on to tell us, which means the place of the skull. In the Latin, it's actually translated Calvary. So Calvary means Golgotha. Golgotha means Calvary. And by the way, in the Greek, it is the word cranium. So in every case, it is the same word. It is the place of the skull. Why is it defined as such? Well, there's always a lot of debates on these things. But what seems to be understood by most is it was a place in which oftentimes the bones of people or people would die in crucifixion. And we know that it was a place of punishment because of the fact that not only Jesus was crucified here, but there will be two criminals beside him on this place. So perhaps it was named because of the skulls, because of the life that was lost there. Others perceived that it was named because of the shape of the particular area in which it resembled a type of cranium and that it looked like. But they knew that this was a particular place that was called by that particular name. Thus, it was Golgotha. The passage wants us to know, though, that it was not any kind of wise forethought by the soldiers that he was placed on Golgotha. Scripture wants us to know that that's where he was placed, but they just came upon, is the phrase, Golgotha. And we see the type of work that they're doing. Get the job done. Let's get it finished. And it doesn't end there. Because as we see the treachery, it just expands. And if you look with me in verse 34, and they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Now we understand that later on, there's a drink that's offered to him while he's on the cross. This is before he gets on the cross. Why is Matthew conveying this particular incident? And the reason is very clear, that Matthew is wanting to convey to us just how treacherous man's pragmatism is. Just how treacherous, I just have a job, I'm just going to get it done. Get out of my way. I just got to get it fixed. And I don't care who gets hurt. I don't care who gets pushed in. I don't care who gets pushed away. It doesn't matter to me. Just let me get my job done. And by the way, Jesus, could we hurry up with dying? Because I got to get home. And so what's the best way to help the process? You give them poison. You see, that's what you do. The word gall there is actually translated poison. And it was mixed with the soldier's wine, which was a cheap wine. It was actually, in many respects, vinegar-like. It was a vinegar wine. And so they took their vinegar wine and they said, you know, maybe if we disguise the bitter poison, bitter and poison are part of the word that defines gall. Maybe if we somehow disguise the bitter poison, he'll just take it. And he'll die. And we can go home. It'll be over with. And you see the treachery of, you know, it really doesn't matter. Nothing really matters. You know, it's just whatever I feel like doing. And man begins to act on his impulse. It begins to act on random decisions. And have you thought through this? No, I haven't thought through this. I just got to get the job done. And the whole passage is filled with this kind of air. It is that which we use in our life to stifle and degrade the Christ. I mean, you need to spend time with the Lord. Ah, I'm too busy. I got to get a job done. I've got places to go. And God wants you to minister to the people around you. I don't have time to talk to them. But I do need them to do this. We start drawing them in and pushing them around. And you begin to realize we've been doing this all along. What's wonderful to me about the passage is that though we are acting in this realm of selfishness and randomness, nevertheless, God's will is being done. And his grace is marching forward. And how I am encouraged by, and if I could just have you look at these three verses in three different ways as we begin to see the power of God working in spite of the detachment of man. If you'll look with me in verse 32, we see that there's a man by the name of Simon the Cyrene. Why is he there? Well, we know why he's there, this Jew from Africa. We know why he's there. There's no other reason to be in Jerusalem at this time than for the feast of the Passover. There's no other reason to be here. But what we also know is that this man is looking for something. He is looking for something. Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 7, if you will seek, you will find. And our thoughts are, well, I've oftentimes had people tell me, well, how do I know to be in the right place at the right time? And I would say, if your heart's right, God will get you there. And here is this Simon, and here he is, and I believe this man's genuinely seeking, and I'm going to tell you why I believe that. Because of Mark chapter 15. So if you turn with me to Mark chapter 15, we'll see why I believe what I believe. We'll just read the one verse in particular, and it is the one verse 21 of chapter 15. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, so we know he's coming from the country into the city, as Jesus is coming out of the city, Simon of Cyrene. Now look at the parenthetical phrase here in the text. A father of Alexander and Rufus to bear the cross. Mark interjects this in his gospel and says, and we know his kids. Now why would he know their kids? Because they became a part of the church of God. And let me just say this, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Rufus is mentioned by Paul. They become a part of the church. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man that is seeking. He even doesn't know what he's seeking. But God, through the arbitrary, pragmatic actions of man. You know, one of our great fears are that the world is pushing us and acting upon us in an aggressive and hostile way. How in the world can I be at the right place at the right time when they're forcing me in the wrong place at a wrong time? And God says, you can't be if your heart's right. And I'll even use their treachery to bring you to myself. Somehow we know that this particular incident so impressed this man that it brought his whole family to begin to worship with the body of Christ in a very magnificent way. To the point where it was an encouragement even to Paul as time went on. But there's a second verse within the text, and that is the pushing into a place. Do you see the passage? And when they came to a place called Golgotha. I don't think it's an accident when we know that there are certain traditions in certain places. I will not argue or debate with you about the legitimacy of the traditions or history, but I will say there was a tradition and history at this time about this place. It is recorded by a historian by the name of Origen, who lived shortly after this, but was literally quoting the tradition of the Jews in this surrounding area and what they believed. But Origen literally records in his writings that there was a specific belief by the Jews that this specific place, this place called Golgotha, was the place in which Adam's bones were buried. It's an interesting tradition. And where this tradition comes from is that it is believed, according to the Jewish tradition, that Seth, when he boarded the Ark of the Flood during the Noah's time, when Seth, the child, one of the sons of Noah, boarded on the Ark, that Seth took the bones of Adam with him. It's not an unusual thing, by the way, because as you look at the end of the book of Genesis, they were taking the bones of Jacob with them to be born, to be buried into the country of Israel. And they take the bones, and Seth, it is said, that Seth took the bones of Adam and would take it with him to Jerusalem. Now, we know that at that time, the name was not Jerusalem. But if you look in Genesis, there is a name of the city. Before it was even declared Jerusalem, it was the city of Shalom or Salem, which is a part of Jerusalem. Jerusalem just meaning the city of peace. Salem meaning peace. It was the city, if you remember, that there was a king over, and that king's name was Melchizedek. and Melchizedek is known by the Jews as Shem. We believe that there is a tradition here, and that tradition is that the bones of Adam are buried. Whether you believe this is legitimate or not is not the issue. The point is that there was a tradition that this was believed in. And what happens is that Savior will die above the bones of Adam. As Paul will write about the sins of Adam were covered by the sacrifice of the Son of God. In every case, that which is meant to be an arbitrary act by man, God will display his sovereign salvation in every single case. And oh yeah, there's one more verse. The other verse is, if you look with me, in verse 34, and they gave him, that is Christ, wine to drink mixed with gall. But he refused it. But there is a prophecy that declares that this would be done. And the prophecy is found in Psalm chapter 69. And if you turn there with me, we'll read about it in particular. Psalm chapter 69, we'll read about this wonderful, wonderful truth. Psalm 69 is a psalm written, and we see and hear the cry of the psalmist that cries out, God, I need your loving kindness because the world is just a hateful place. And he writes this in verse 20, if you'll mark it well with me. Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. I look for sympathy, but there was none. I look for comforters, but there was none. They gave me gall for my food. Many translators would translate that poison. They gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar. Well, that's the wine of the soldiers. They gave me vinegar to drink. The passage is telling us that the pragmatism of man does not seek to do what is best for others. It only seeks what works for them. And there is a cruelty that comes about this because the needs of men have certain things. I mean, when you're thirsty, you need water. You need something that will quench your thirst. When you're hungry, you need some meat, something that will fulfill your needs. You don't need poison. And the passage is revealing that man in his selfishness always gives what is worse for others so that it's most convenient for him. And you have a sense of expediency working within the mix and a sense of a perfunctory task. I'm going to get it done. I'm going to get it hurriedly done. Let's finish this. Could you just die? Can you hear him? Can you hear the soldiers? Could you just die? Oh man, he didn't drink it. Can you hear them say that? I mean, I know a lot of people like to read that these soldiers were really trying to be, this is not a kind act. The text in Psalms is telling us this is not a kind act. They're giving the very opposite of what he needs. And it is an act of indifference because of a job that they need to do. There are acts of indifference that we're doing all the time simply because of a job that we need to do, because of something we feel like we have to get accomplished. We're neglecting that which is most valuable. We're pushing aside that which is glorious, which is divine. It is a picture of man's selfishness. There are three fundamental principles within the passage, and there are three principles I want you to pull out with me. And that is this, first of all, as we look at the first verse, dealing with Simon of Cyrene. It's a very simple principle that, well, you can literally pull out of Matthew 7:7. God promises, if you will seek, you will find. How wonderful is that? In this world in which everybody's acting in arbitrary pragmatism, how wonderful is that? That God sees the heart, and he sees the desire, and he, unlike man, will give you exactly what you need. His kindness will not be thwarted. The second is, as we come to the passage, His will to save to the uttermost will be accomplished. God will place His cross above Adam and all mankind so that all the world would be saved. And though man would perceive this as just another job today, just another crucifixion today, just something that had to be, this will be a day of days. It'll be a moment of moments. It'll be a time in which God so loved the world that He will die, and all the world will be benefited from the glorious work of Christ, which cannot be stopped. I am thankful that the gospel of God is so powerful that it cannot be stopped. And though man is so immersed in his life, I believe that that gospel is so powerful that it can save to the uttermost. It can literally go places that I never thought could go and cover sins that I never thought could be covered. And I believe, last but not least, that God's love will overcome man's indifference. I truly believe that. Because though man would be hateful and hurtful towards the Savior, there is a reason why he did not take that poison. Because Christ had to suffer for your sins. And though it would have been the quick way out, though it would have been the expedient way out, though it would have been the most pragmatic way out, he would not do it. He would willingly suffer. And though man would perhaps even perceive that, we'll just put him out of his misery and get the job done, Christ says, no, I want to suffer for you. So unlike man, because we're so much wanting to dodge the bullet, that we only want the place of least resistant, and Christ says, no, there are some things worth suffering for, and strangely enough, it's you. The very ones that are trying to take advantage of him, the very ones that just want to get rid of him. It just adds a whole new flavor to me when you read in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it speaks to me about my own random task that I perform. Without thought and in carelessness, I oftentimes undermine the very work that God has called me to do. I'm so thankful that He's gracious, even though I'm not. But I think it's a wake-up call as we watch the march of a different kingdom in the passage, that God has called us to follow Him. And in everything we do, it should be done in a thoughtful way. Well, Father, we come before You today and we ask You to change our hearts. We're not thinking correctly. It is not our nature. We think in terms of getting the job done, getting it fixed, getting what we want, accomplishing our task. We don't care who we run over. We don't care where we park. We don't care what we have to do. It's going to get done. And it's so unlike You. And I'm so thankful that it's so unlike Your kingdom. Because really nothing about Your kingdom seems convenient. Nothing about Your kingdom seems easy. Nothing about Your kingdom seems just about getting a task done. It seems to be about us. It seems to be about a love. It seems to be about a care. It seems about someone willing to suffer, even though it would be far easier not to. That's not like us. But we realize, according to Your word, that You are calling us to that. And so we bow our heads today. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it's a different kingdom. God is calling you to come. Where do you fit? Whose kingdom are you in? These are moments that we decide this. You pray a sunny place. That you're calling us to a different kingdom. I look at the earth's kingdom, and I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to have a part of it. I look at your kingdom and the way that you do things. It would appear from man's perspective that you're getting nothing done. But we step back and we look again, and we realize you're the only one getting something done. It's hard for us to believe that through sacrifice and obedience, far more is accomplished. Through compassion and care, far more is accomplished. For the mighty hand of God is working to orchestrate all things for good. to those who love him, to those who are walking the path of the cross. It's with great confidence that we follow the King. In Jesus' name, amen.